Thanks, y'all. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for when we were in the midst of our sin and folly and shame, running like the prodigal son to a far and distant land, squandering the good gifts that you have given, you pursued us in love and showed yourself even more prodigal than we are in the distribution of your love to enemies. And so we are grateful. We're grateful this morning for Jesus. We're grateful to be on this side of the cross and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, which means we have hope, we have gladness, which means that we are not living in a tragedy. We're living in a comedy that's going to end well with a wedding. And we're grateful for that. And so, Lord, I pray as we spend some time in your word looking at your son, Jesus, that you would give us eyes to see and to behold how wonderful he is. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Let me explain what we're going to do. Over the next couple of 3 weeks, we're going to look at the temptations of Christ. And I have a couple of aims here that I'm after. I think we have a good picture of what Jesus did for us in the cross and resurrection. In the cross, him dying to pay for our sin and rising from the dead, he purchases for us redemption. And so the idea of Christus Victor, Jesus our victory, we understand the cross and resurrection pretty well. I think one of the ways that we ought to grow, one of the things that we need to grow in is our understanding that Jesus' life actually mattered. Like Jesus didn't come into the world as a fully, you know, grown man, spend a day dying and then rise and go to glory. He lived in his life. It's by his life of obedience that we attain from him righteousness. And so what I want to do, one of the things we're going to do as we look through this is we're going to see how Jesus lives for us, not just died for us and rose for us, which he did those things. But how did he live for you? How did he live for you? Christus Victor. The second is so that we might understand more profoundly Christus Exemplar. What theologians point to as Jesus is our example. As far as how did he go about his life, how did he go about living that we might learn from him and learn how he lived. And then thirdly, that we might know Satan's strategies. Paul talks about not being ignorant of Satan's strategies, and I don't know that we can say that about ourselves. Do you know what Satan's strategy is for you personally? Like when he's got you on his bulletin board or his, target board or whatever, he's got your picture. Do you know his scheme? Do you know his strategy? Well, looking at the temptations of Christ can help us on these scores to know how Jesus won for us, to know how Jesus was an example to us. And then to know as well how Satan tends to attack us when he does, and he does. Okay, so you are in Matthew chapter 3. We're only going to look at the first temptation. For those of you who are sweating and seeing how many verses Russ read, we're only going to look at the first one today. So everybody just relax. We're not going to be here forever. So I want to give you some context to the temptations. If you don't understand the context, you'll never understand the temptations. So look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Here's what the scriptures tell us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, let me just tell you really quick. We tend to read over this like it's no big deal. But Matthew is going to tell you, he's going to show you that this is kind of a really big deal. And he's going to show you this by showing you John's reaction. We think, yeah, we know the story. Jesus was baptized. No big deal. John says, no way. Dude, we're not doing this. Listen, John would have prevented him. So you got Jesus, you got John. They're at the Jordan River. John's baptizing all these people as they confess their sin. And Jesus comes. John is, by the way, telling everybody, there's coming one who's better, who's greater than I. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm just baptizing you with water. He's pointing. And then here comes Jesus and he says, this is the guy. And then Jesus says, hey, would you baptize me? And John says, whoa. Like, wait a second. So let me see if I can help you understand this. Debt is to bankruptcy what sin is to baptism. Okay, when you have debt that you cannot pay back and so you file for bankruptcy, what you're doing is you're filing for bankruptcy saying, I have no way of paying back this debt. I can't do it. That's what baptism is. People were coming to John confessing their sins, confessing that they needed the mercy of God, and so they're baptized. And then Jesus comes and he's baptized too. And John rightly says, wait a second, baptism has to do with sin. Why are you being baptized? Do you see the problem here? Like, what is going on? Why is Jesus being baptized? What is he after? John says, I don't want to do this. I would prevent you. But listen to Jesus' response in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Go ahead and baptize me. It's fitting. It's the right thing for us to do so that we might fulfill all righteousness. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus trying to earn a righteousness that he doesn't yet have? Is that why he's doing this? It's like he's got certain steps that he's got to come through? No way. Of course not. Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He doesn't have to go earn something that's not yet his. What he's doing is he's earning righteousness that he can gift to you. We have to fulfill all righteousness so that it can be passed on to the people of God. So he's not coming, he's not being baptized in order to gain righteousness, but he's being baptized in order that he might give you and me righteousness. If you write in your Bibles, write out the word identify, that Jesus is coming and identifying with his people. If you want to understand Jesus, you have to understand two things about him. You have to understand what he says about the Father. So you might say, if you want to understand Christ, you need to understand his God, what kind of God he says exists that as his Father. And secondly, you need to understand his people. That Jesus is a husband, and he loves his people, and he's coming and identifying with them in the midst of their sin. This is why he's baptized. He's showing his identification with his people. It's pretty profound. That he's not willing to just stay far away, but he's willing to come in and identify with you in the midst of your sin. Let me ask you something. Is your Savior big enough to identify with you in the midst of your sin? Yes, we all are comfortable with, yeah, if you repent and you come out of that mess, then Jesus would identify with you. I'm not so sure that that's really the stance of the gospel, that Jesus comes into this world. He breathes our air. He meets us in the midst of our sin. I mean, he comes to Matthew at the tax tables and he says, follow me. He's identifying with these people in the midst of our sin. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Jesus comes and he's baptized. He identifies with his people. Okay? Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. You know best. I'm not going to argue. Okay, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately. Now, what Matthew, I think, is pointing us to is that this is done in response to what Jesus just did. In response to Jesus identifying with sinners, identifying with his people, in response, this is what the Father does. Immediately, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, let me just see if anybody else is tracking with this. Where in the scriptures have you ever seen waters and there's something hovering like a bird or like a dove over the surface of the waters? What's that? Okay, you guys got them both. It's creation and it's Noah's Ark. There's something Matthew's intending to draw us to mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was tohu vabohu. It was formless and void, and the water was over the surface of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And what we hear that and we think, okay, he's hovering over and he's about to start bringing out new creation, new things. Same thing with the flood. That Peter looks at the flood as an ending of the old world and a beginning of the new. And so that whole scene where Noah's throwing out birds, right? And they're going out and a dove goes out and finds an olive branch. What that is telling us is it's telling us new creation. It's telling us that God is doing something totally new that he's never done before. And here at the baptism of Christ, this is showing you that God is about to create a new humanity through the person of his son, through the image of his son. And Jesus is being baptized. He comes up out of the water and immediately, in response to identifying with his people in their sin, coming as their rescuer, he comes up out of the water, heaven opens, and the Spirit descends upon him. And you hear a voice as well. Remember, what do we hear in Genesis 1? Immediately after the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the water, you hear, let there be. You hear the voice of God. And here comes the voice of Almighty God. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So you have this Jesus identifying with his people and their need for redemption. They're identifying with them in their sin, showing their need for redemption. He comes up, the Spirit descends, we hear the voice of God speaking, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, if you write in your Bibles, write Philippians 2 right here. You know the text where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue would confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you something. What does the therefore in that text mean? What causes the Father to exalt the Son and bestow upon him the name above every name? You go look it up. It's Philippians 2. It's the fact that he considered others more significant than himself. He counted you as more significant, and he humbled himself and identified with you and became humble in identifying with you, and therefore God has highly exalted him. You see this in a microcosm right here. He's identifying with his people. He comes up out of the water, and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's responding to the identification of Jesus with his people. Now, let me ask you something. If you know your Bible and you think back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, so you've got new creation, you've got God speaking, you've got God pleased with what he has made, and it's this glorious, amazing image. What are you expecting to come next? Like if you can draw in your mind's eye the creation account, Genesis 1, the six-day creation, 7-day rest, Genesis 2, the whole more in-depth creating Adam, creating Eve, bringing them together. What happens in Genesis 3? What happens right after that? Who do we hear? We hear from Satan. So if that's the theme, if that's what Matthew is getting us to try to draw to mind, we ought to be expecting to hear a hiss right now, the hiss of the serpent. And sure enough, chapter 4, verse 1, then, that's the whole reason we even looked at this context is you cannot understand the temptations of Christ unless you understand, as one author put it, that his hair is wet when he's going into the wilderness, that the earth is still trembling under the declaration, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he goes out into the wilderness. Pretty fantastic. Don't miss the context. Then, now, this is going to scramble your brain. This is your brain on theology right here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What do you make of that? You got any? Let me ask it this way. What immediately comes to mind when you hear leading him into a place of temptation? Does that ring a bell? Does that ring any scripture? Bring any scripture to mind? Maybe somebody requesting, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? It's the Lord's Prayer. Is this what God is doing? Is he just like not granting that request for Jesus? Is God tempting Jesus? How does this square with the Lord's prayer? Let me see if I can explain just really briefly. The Bible is very clear that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt to evil. He does test. You know the difference? There's a difference between a temptation that's inciting somebody into evil. The scripture is very plain. God never does that. He doesn't entice you to evil. What he does do as a good father is he allows you to go through struggle so that you can learn to be sustained by him. That you can walk through trials, that you can walk through really hard times. So you think of a background text of this would be the story of Job. That this suffering comes upon Job, and Satan's desire is to prove that Job is going to curse God to his face. And God's desire in that is to show his faithfulness, to show Job's integrity. And so God sustains him through that. And so don't misread here and think that like what God is doing is he's bringing Jesus into the wilderness and then he's trying to tempt you. How many times have you ever blamed God for a temptation as though God is the responsible party for the pop-up window or for the wafting of, some drink that you shouldn't drink or some food that you shouldn't eat or whatever, that like somehow God is at fault there. The scripture is very plain. God does not tempt us. He does allow us to be tested so that we might learn to rely upon him. There's a second question here that's worth our asking, and that is, like, can Jesus really be tempted? The scripture is very plain. God cannot. It's one of the few things that the scriptures say God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted by evil. And so Jesus is God. There's no doubt about that. The question is he actually being tempted? And I'm guilty of this in past, having read through these and looking at the temptations. Like, there are three temptations. One is to turn stones to bread, presumably to eat it because he's hungry. Like, is Jesus really tempted by that? The second, this is nuts. Satan takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and says to throw himself down. How tempted do you think Jesus really was to commit suicide? When we read these, we say, like, it's basically like if you guys remember the movie Short Circuit, we were talking about this the other day, like the Johnny Five, the robot, Philip is with me, right? It would be like showing a robot an inappropriate picture of somebody and enticing them to lust. And it's like, I don't have human affections. Like, is that what Jesus is doing? He's God, no big deal. He's not even being tempted. How do you understand the temptation of Christ? Let me ask you, was he really tempted, or is all of this just a farce and a dance? The reality is that Jesus was actually tempted because, yes, he is God. He is God who became a man, right? In the same way, can God die? The answer is no. Did Jesus die? Yeah, he did. He became a man so that he could die. He became a man so that he could fight this battle this way. Asking whether or not Jesus could have sinned is kind of like asking if Al could forego going to watch the Giants play in the World Series to go watch FC Dallas play soccer up in Dallas. I'm the only one, and Al's the only one that really gets that analogy. But can you do that? Do you have the ability to do that, Al? Of course he's got the ability. Does he have the character that would ever see that through? No. Could you ever picture Scott Lyons cheering for a UT football game win? Like, can you do that? Yeah, you can verbalize that. I mean, you can clap and you can stand up and hit. But would you ever, like, no. And so when we think about Jesus, we need to understand that, like, could he have thrown himself off? Could he physically have made stones into bread? The answer to those things is yes. But did he have a heart to do any of those things, to rebel against his God? If you were talking to Jesus and he brought up his temptation and you said, well, you remain sinless because you are God, I think he would say, what does that have to do with it? You guys remember the story of Beowulf? Probably not, but Beowulf comes in, he's going to fight this man-eating monster named Grendel who can take grown men, snap them in half, and chew them like we do animal crackers. And Beowulf comes into the hall, and he's going to fight this monster. And instead of taking up his sword and his shield and his helmet and his armor, he lays all of those things aside and fights him naked. And they're asking, like, why are you doing that? And he says, because I don't want glory to be given to my armor. I'm going to fight that guy on those terms, on his terms, hand-to-hand combat. I'm going to beat him that way. You think of David when he's going to fight Goliath, that he's he's offered all of the armor of Saul. And we tend to think, well, it didn't fit and it was awkward and whatever. Like, I think what David is doing there is he's not wanting to give glory to anything else. He's wanting to fight a battle and win, but win on a specific term so that specific glory will be had for a specific reason. Jesus does the same thing. Do not think that Jesus defeated Satan right here in the wilderness just because he was God. Jesus would tell you that had nothing to do with it. Let me tell you what. Jesus defeated Satan with the same limitations and weaknesses and strengths that are available to you. Did you know that? We tend to not think that, and that seems like blasphemy. Luke draws this out, how much Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, he has poured out upon the church, that he depended upon the Holy Spirit to walk through these temptations without sin. So he defeated Satan with all of the same limitations as you. And so the next time you sin and you say, well, I couldn't help it because I'm not God, just understand that's not an excuse that will fly. Understand, though, that one of the most precious ideas about Christ is that he was sustained through these temptations in the same way that you can be sustained through these temptations. And therefore, he can be a faithful and a merciful and a faithful high priest. That he actually was tempted, that he's actually doing. So your greatest temptation is familiar ground to him. Isn't that a precious and amazing idea? That he's not looking at you going, oh my gosh, like how could you ever be tempted by that? He understands where you are. He knows where you are. Now, listen to what Satan does. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now listen, I just have to throw this at you really quick. I always assumed that what this meant was Jesus was fasting. So now he's super ravenously hungry coming into the temptations. And then Roy educated me this week on Wednesday. He was like, could it possibly be that maybe Jesus was fasting and therefore he was not weak but strong in the spirit, like strong in the faith? Like could that maybe have been like part of the reason that he... Yes, actually, you are totally right. That's spot on. Jesus is fasting, so he's got his eyes fixed upon spiritual realities more so than physical realities. And so it's a strength here, but he is hungry. So he fasts 40 days and 40 nights in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him... let me just point out just a couple of things here. This text, oh my gosh, it's so fantastic. It's just, it's got so much to it. But first off, Jesus is totally, but for the Father and but for the serpent, or but for Satan, Jesus is totally alone. He's in the wilderness. He's all by himself. There was an old myth called the Ring of Gyges. I think Bilbo Baggins was borrowed from this. There was a gold ring that a guy discovered. He was a pretty good dude. I think he was a shepherd. He finds this gold ring. He can put it on and he can go invisible. And what happens is when he goes invisible, you get a glimpse into what kind of a person that he actually is. What are you when nobody's around? What are you when nobody can see? The idea of a desert island test. If it was you on a desert island with your greatest temptation and you could gratify that desire and nobody would ever know, not your church, not your wife, not your kids, and nobody. Would you do it? Would you not? That is who you are. One great theologian said, what a man is on his knees before God alone, that's the man. That's terrifying. That's super, super humbling too. Jesus is all alone in the wilderness, and now all of a sudden Satan is coming. Now let me ask you really quick. It doesn't so much matter, but it's worth thinking about. Satan in the garden comes as a serpent. He comes as a beast for a very particular reason. Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. How did he come to Jesus? Like we think of him as, you know, horns, pitchfork, and a whump a tail or whatever. How did Jesus come, or how did Satan come? What he typically comes in terms of for you and me is typically masquerading as our invisible conscience, presenting stuff to us as though like there's no real Satan. Maybe this is just you. Maybe this is just your thoughts, right? But it's very important that you see that we are in a war, even though our adversary in our culture, for whatever reason, his strategy in our culture is way different than his strategy in a lot of cultures. But he tends in our world to stay very quiet, to stay very invisible, and just to suggest. as though he's your conscience. And so one of the things that you have to learn to do, and I have to learn to do, number one is to realize that we are at war, and the land between the trenches is not there for a Sunday stroll. Okay? If you do that, you're going to get sniped. We are in war, and we have to learn to discern the difference between the voice of our Heavenly Father and the voice of the serpent. They will speak different things. What do we just hear the Heavenly Father speak? "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The first words out of Satan's lips are, "If you are the Son of God." So learning the difference between conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for us. So some of you, when you're reminded about your past failures and you feel totally condemned, that is Satan. That's his voice. If there's condemnation, if there's conviction, hey, you should confess this. You should bring it to the Lord and obtain mercy. Great. That's the Holy Spirit. No stress. But if you're getting condemned over and again, that's going to be the voice of Satan. So the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Okay? But he answered, Jesus answers, "It answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Let me, I want to get a pass from you because I'm starting to run out of time. And we're going to look at Jesus' response to this temptation next week more in depth. Right now what I want to do is I just want to spend the rest of our time thinking about the essence of a temptation. Like, what is a temptation? What is it? Is there a structure to it so that we can understand how Satan typically tempts us? And he did the same thing with Jesus. So temptation always starts with, and I would encourage you to write this down either in the margin of your Bible or on a notebook, on a piece of paper. But temptation always starts with a question of identity, with a confusion of desires, and lastly, with a challenge to the future. Okay, a question of identity. Who are you? A question of a confusion of desires. What do you want? And thirdly, a challenge to the future. Where are you going? Okay, he starts off with Jesus. "If you are the Son of God." Now listen to this. This is amazing. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It's as though Satan is tempting Jesus to do, among other things, is to look at the circumstance of the fact that he hasn't eaten in 40 days and he's dying. It's been said you can live 3 weeks without bread, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air. You ever fasted for 40 days? I know somebody who has fasted for 40 days. And if I remember the story right, I've never spoken to him about it. If I remember the story right, he would boil vegetables and drink the water so that his body would have nutrients, a little bit of nutrients. But the reality is, like, 40 days will kill you. Like, it's deadly hunger at this point. And what Satan is tempting Jesus to think through is, like, look at your circumstances. You're starving in the wilderness by yourself, and you're claiming to be the Son of God. God is saying you're his son. Like, how does that square that he would say, "You're my son, and I'm pleased with you," and now you're starving to death? Right? Look at your circumstances more than you would look at the word of God. And so he questions the identity. Weigh the word by your circumstances. Listen, it's the exact same thing in terms of questioning your identity because of your circumstances. It's the exact same thing that Satan tempted Eve in the garden. He tempted her to believe that she could become higher than God, and that in order to do that, she had to become lower than an animal. Do you know that? He doesn't start off by saying, "Hey, God is a liar and he's terrible." He just says, "Did God really say that you can't eat?" And she said, "Yeah, we can't eat or we'll die." And he challenges the word of God. He says, "You won't die." And then he tempts her to believe that God has restrained. He's kept back some good. God knows that the day you eat of it, you'll be like God. And so she's going to interpret the fact that she doesn't have access to something as her circumstances. She's going to allow her circumstances to be more important to her than the word of God. And so she eats that she might become like God, right? So we typically justify our sin by one of two ways. We justify our sin by saying that we're special, that we, just like Eve said, like, we can trust our own judgment. We can trust our own eyes. We can see that the tree is a delight to the eyes, that's desirable to make one wise, and we can make our own call. Therefore, we are just as wise as God. We're special, and we can call fair or foul. And we do what we want because we think we're like God. The other way we justify sin is that we act as though we are not image bearers of God, that we're just bestial. We're just animals that have urges, and we can't fight it. And so we say, hey, this is my desire. This is the whole debacle in our culture about homosexuality and all these things, where we say, like, that's a desire of mine, and so I can do nothing but to act upon it. That's a lie. That's a lie. You're not an animal. If you were an animal, yeah, that may be right. But you are an image bearer of God. You've been given reason. You've been given a will. You've been given access to God's word, access to the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. And so you are not just a beast. But that's the temptation, is to rethink your identity. You are not greater than God, and therefore you can determine for yourself what is good and bad. Nor are you a beast that just has to do whatever comes down the pipe. You are a son of God. You aren't higher than him. You are higher than beasts. Okay? So he's tempting Jesus in the same way that he tempted Eve to disbelieve in his sonship, to look at his circumstances, disbelieve in his identity as a son. Secondly, he appeals to his desire. I want to read to you a quote. It's very short. It says, in order to live, which God wants us to live, in order to live, we must have a drive to eat. In order to be fruitful and multiply, we must have a drive to copulate. In order to subdue the earth, there must be a drive for creativity. That is all perfectly, and I mean perfectly, human. All of those desires are human nature. All of those desires are image-bearing, pre-fall, existing by God's decree. A desire to eat, a desire for intimacy and fruitfulness, and a desire to rule the earth, to be creative. All of these are desires that God has put in us. God made you in his image. He gave you desires. Okay? They are not sinful in and of themselves. The question is, in what way will you fulfill these desires? Is it sinful that Jesus is hungry? Obviously not. The question is, how is he going to fulfill these desires? And so the glory of Christ, the temptation here that Satan is laying down, is that he wants Jesus to use his power to benefit himself alone. That you can take, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones would become bread and you can feed yourself. Now listen, this is the glory of Jesus, is that he will not use his power for himself. This is what we talked about in Philippians 2, in identifying with us in his baptism, that Jesus gladly uses his power, his glory, his position to benefit his people. He will not do it to benefit himself. It's fantastic. It's absolutely fantastic. He leaves it to the Father. My provision is with the Lord. He taught us to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And I love that what he is instructing us to pray, he's going to do the same thing. Give us this day. The idea is we can't provide for ourselves. We need you to give us this day our daily bread. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to flush my own counsel. I trust the Father to give me food when it's time. And so he doesn't use his power for himself. So he questions identity, he questions desire, and lastly, he questions his future. It's super tricky about temptation, but temptation always takes you further than you want to go and holds you longer than you want to stay. Temptation never shows you the end, just the like right here. Like somebody who loses their wife and their kids and their whole reputation and everything because they fall into adultery or whatever. It's very rare that those people go into that knowing there is death in this pot. The young guy in Proverbs is just kind of walking around and he finds a prostitute and she is happy to see him and all of the circumstances are just lined up perfectly for him. He doesn't see that there's death in her house. He doesn't see the consequences. He doesn't see the future. And so what Satan does is he wants to put out and make us think as though the present, the right now, is all that really matters. You think of the story of Jacob and Esau, where Esau comes in, he's exhausted and hungry, and he says, give me some of that red stuff. It's like junk, nasty stew. Give me some of that red stuff There might even be blood in it, which was an offense and an abomination. But anyway, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. Give me your inheritance. Do you remember what Esau said? I'm dying. What good is a birthright? Right? It's just all about me and it's all about today. Do you know something what Esau did? He gave away the inheritance that he was to give to his sons and his grandsons, his daughters and his granddaughters. He gave away his whole future as a position of the firstborn of Isaac in the covenant line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau says, that's me and I'm going to give it away today. And he gave it away. And we do that all the time when we take Satan up on his word as though like our future is not going to be impacted by our sin. So let me say to you fathers especially, not that mothers don't matter, you do, but dads especially, you can't sin by yourself. You just can't do it. Your stuff is going to impact your kids. Okay, we want desperately to believe that I can just have this sinful pleasure. It's not going to impact anybody else. Jesus, you know, the idea here is Satan is tempting him. Is just do this. Nobody's around. It's not going to impact anybody. But can I tell you something? If Jesus would have turned those stones into bread so that he could feed himself, we would all be in hell at this very moment. It impacts everything. It impacts everything. And Jesus knows it. And so he withstands. He holds fast and he doesn't fall under temptation. Let me ask you something. Do you really know what it's like to suffer temptation and to this degree? Last night, in fact, it was funny. We found out this morning that Gracie has a good friend that was running in a triathlon in an Ironman in Houston last night, and Al's daughter June ran in the same event. And so I wrote this down because I forget numbers. 2.4 miles of swimming, and then you get on a bike and you ride for 112 miles. And then when you're done, you don't get to go to sleep. You run for 26.2 mile marathon, right? You guys know Phidippides, the first marathon runner, died when it finished, right? And so like marathon in itself is a pretty big deal. This is after swimming 2.4 miles, which would kill me, 112 miles on a bike, and then you run 26.2 miles. And Gracie, in the modern age in which we live, you can track people that you know. They wear a tracker and you've got an app and you can watch them like on the map. You can watch their little dot like, you know, chugging away. I think I can all the way. So she's watching her friend and she makes it through the swim. Yeah, she makes it through the bike ride. Yeah, she's on the marathon and she gets to mile 10 and stops. She's down to like 1 mile an hour, half a mile an hour, boom, stops. 10 miles into the marathon. And we're sitting there and it's late. I mean, it's like at night and, you know, it's coming to the end of it. And Gracie's like, oh my gosh, like you're so close. Like you're only 16 miles away, right? Raise your hand if you think right now you could go run 16 miles. Yeah, I couldn't do it. Now, let me tell you something. Her tracker fell off. She actually finished. She endured. So did Al's daughter, June. She made it, and she's retiring. She's never going to do that again. Do not blame her. But let me tell you something. Only those people who finish can tell you how hard mile 26 is. Those people who have swum, is that the right word, that far? Who have ridden their bikes that far and who have run 26 miles? We might say, oh, I bet that's really hard. You have no idea. You've never been to mile 25. If you stop at mile 10 in the marathon, you never know how hard mile 11 is, mile 12 is. And here's the glorious good news. We give in, honestly, you and I, you're probably very similar to me. We typically give in to temptation before there's any bloodshed, before there is any real fight. And so when we say, man, Jesus endured, he is the only one ever who understands what it's really like to endure temptation in every aspect of his game and every day of his life, endure to the uttermost. And here's what's fantastic. Because he would not turn stones into bread to feed himself, he thereby earns the right to become the bread of life for us. And so we're going to come and we're going to eat the bread, which represents Christ's body, and we're going to drink the cup, which represents his blood. And these things are able to be redemptive for us because Jesus endured without sin. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for being a victor. We thank you for being willing, Lord, to identify with your people, to come into this world, to be baptized as though you had any issue. You became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in you, 2 Corinthians tells us. And Lord, when you were all alone and it was just you and your integrity and a devil who hates your guts and hates us, your Father's voice echoed in your ears that you are the Son of God and he's pleased with you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you held fast. And we praise your name. Because you held fast, we have bread to eat, which is your broken body. We have blood to drink, which is your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we have redemption from our sin, and we have righteousness that you earned by obedience. I pray, Holy Spirit, as we eat and as we drink in faith, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, that you would impart peace to us to know Christ as a victor. And I pray, Father, as we talk about sin and temptation, there's just the stench of guilt in this room. There's a stench of guilt in my heart and in my mind. And so, Lord, would you grant that not a single person would still struggle under the weight of the guilt of sin, that we would come knowing that Christ came to liberate us from the guilt, from the punishment of sin, and you offer us free eternal life and redemption. And so help us, Lord, not to be disbelieving in the power and in the provision of Christ, but that we would come in faith and that we would therefore leave in joy. We love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.